out. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you need a Bible, as always, just raise your hand and we will make sure a Bible is delivered to you where you're seated. You don't even have to get up. Deuteronomy 11. If it helps you as we go through this passage after I read it for us, if it helps you to follow along, you'll find in your worship guide an outline with some reflection questions in there. And I would invite you to use that, especially if it's helpful to you. I'll call your attention to the last reflection question. It invites you to read John's first letter toward the end of your New Testament. And then afterward, call or email your shepherding elder and have a conversation with him about it. Ask your questions or just tell him what stood out to you. Your elder would be delighted to receive that kind of a phone call. So I wholeheartedly hope you take that challenge, receive that invitation in the last reflection question. Okay, let's give Deuteronomy chapter 11 our attention. It's worthy of our attention because this is God's word. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. So let's respect that and let's look at this together. Follow along as I read it aloud for us. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. And what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come out, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks the water by the rain of heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and the Lord kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. As long as the heavens are above the earth, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he has promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. the blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the Oak of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. As Alex just prayed, unless you give us eyes to see, unless you give us ears that hear and hearts that are receptive, we will be always seeing, but never really understanding. We will be hearing the words, but they won't really sink in. We need you to soften our hearts. We need you to make us receptive. That we, like true members of your flock, sheep in your pasture, we would hear the sound of your voice through these words in Deuteronomy 11, and we would attend to them, that we would be hungry for what you say. Make it so, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The novelist, poet, farmer, prophet figure, Wendell Berry, was interviewed once, and in the interview, he was asked this question, really simple question: what is love? What do you say love is? And Wendell thought about it. If you've ever heard Wendell talk, he's very contemplative, slow, deliberate speaker. He said, well, love is what you try for. Love is what you try for even when it's hard, even when things are kind of discouraging or you're disappointed. You have to persevere and endure. Essentially, love is what you've been through with somebody. That's what he said. Love is what you've been through with someone. And that fits with my life experience. It fits with what I hear y'all saying when you share stories from your life. And it fits most fundamentally, most importantly, with what I see in Scripture. I want you guys to imagine for a moment, you have to participate in the Amazing Race. You're aware of this television reality show. You have to participate in the Amazing Race. And of course, the most critical question perhaps is, who are you going to partner up with? Who are you going to compete shoulder to shoulder with to go through all the challenges and all the rigors of the race? It's a vital question because you have to have some chemistry with this person. You have to be able to get along with this person. But most importantly, you have to be able to persevere through all of those moments, those inevitable moments when communication is breaking down and you're confused or you're frustrated and you're discouraged and you have to continue to endure. You have to figure out who is that person that you could do the race with and continue to get along with even when things are hard. Of course, we all know the commandment is very clear in Scripture, and even people who don't believe in Scripture hold to some version of this commandment. You know, love others. We know that command. Love others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Regard others as more significant than yourselves. We know those commands. But then there's the reality of our lives. There's the way we actually experience life with other people. And nobody can deny that that's really hard. In fact, that's impossible. You can never love others always with all your heart all the time. You'll never do it. You have to situate the command to love others within the context of your real experience with other people. Same is true with God. We see right at the outset of this passage, you need to love the Lord your God. You need to keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments always. And God's been harping on this for a few chapters, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You have to love him always. But this command has to be situated in what we've actually experienced in our relationship with God. What you've actually known and seen. What the real details of the relationship have entailed. That's what God emphasizes in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Consider the actual history of your relationship with God. It's not just that we get the command and then we assume we can fulfill it. Right away, right at the outset of this passage, God says you have to consider what you have actually known, what you've seen, what you've experienced in your relationship with God. And he starts in verse 3 by saying, consider the signs, the deeds that I performed on your behalf in Egypt. I wrecked the most powerful nation on the planet in order to deliver you from 4 centuries and some change of slavery. I defeated the greatest armies on the face of the earth at the time, the armies of Egypt and all their horses and chariots. Remember how I baited them into the seabed and then I engulfed them in the waters of the Red Sea. Do you remember that? God is saying to this particular community of people, you should remember that. You were there. You witnessed it. And not only that, but after that, you experienced the miraculous provision of the Lord in the wilderness, in the desert. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your sandals didn't wear out. You were fed from heaven. This manna, bread from heaven, came to you free of charge. This mystery bread, you didn't even know what to call it. God gave you water in the desert wasteland. And of course, reminiscing and thinking about those stories, you might be tempted to think, well, if that's true, if those stories that we're remembering, that we're being commanded to remember are true, then of course the response of the people would have certainly been gratitude. The people would have trusted God no matter what, even if what he said to them didn't make sense. They would obey him no matter what. But then God specifically says, oh yeah, and also remember Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Reuben, Eliab. Remember them? What did they do? Oh, they grumbled. They did not have hearts of gratitude. They had grumbling hearts. And they specifically had a problem with the leadership that God had ordained and appointed and situated in the life of his people at that time. Moses and Aaron, they grumbled against them. They complained. They rebelled against them. And then God dealt with that by having the earth open up its mouth and swallow them with their entire households and tents and everything with them. That's what we're being called to remember here. Now, why are we being called to remember Dathan and Abiram? Is it that God says, okay, I want you to remember Dathan and Abiram because they're the really bad kinds of people in the world. And I just want to remind you that you're good. By comparison, you're good. And I just want to encourage you to continue to be good. And I want to establish these guys, Dathan and Abiram, as the negative, villainous reference point so that you can feel better about yourself and know that you're not as bad as they are. Well, I absolutely don't think that's why God is telling us to remember them. I don't think we can play the cosmetic comparison game with Dathan and Abiram or any wicked moment in the history of Israel. We cannot use Dathan and Abiram as this bad reference point in order to make ourselves feel more righteous or better by comparison. We cannot console ourselves with this really deceptive thought that I would never do something as bad as them. I'm not capable of doing the kind of heinous evil that some of these other people do in human history. You know, we cannot take this command to remember the disobedience and the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram, simply put, because it doesn't, we can't take that as a way of feeling better about ourselves, because that doesn't align with the historical records of some of the best people in Scripture. You know, Noah, for example, Noah was a man commended by God, described explicitly by God to be a man very righteous. And yet after the flood narrative, Noah makes some really bad life choices. He's very flawed, very fallible. Abraham, the great father Abraham, made some horrendous life choices. Had some really insecure, fear-based strategies for life when he would travel to other nations and how he chose to interact with his wife in these foreign contexts. So I'll let you go back and read those history accounts, those stories for yourself. Or King David. What about King David? A man after God's own heart. And yet we see, capable of profound evil and self-deception. You know, we cannot read this reminder of Dathan and Abiram to make ourselves feel better, even more fundamentally, because it doesn't fit with Jesus' most emphatic teachings and stories. You realize Jesus will casually embed commentary on our evil and depravity, even while commending us. This happens in one of the most famous moments of teaching in Jesus' ministry, this moment where he's up on a mountainside teaching and preaching to people. And he says this, he has this little moment in that sermon where he says, now, if you, speaking to the crowds, he says, if you being evil know how to give your children good gifts, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts? Well, what's he doing there? He's sort of commending us. In a sense, he's saying, you know how to give good gifts. But right in the midst of that commendation, he's providing some really brutally honest commentary on the depravity of our hearts. You being evil know how to do this. It's profound. Earlier in that same sermon, Jesus basically says, you think convicted murderers are the murderers in the world. But I'm here to tell you that you're also murderers. If you've ever harbored resentment, if you've ever had a negative, bitter thought towards somebody, you are a murderer. And he means it. When he says that, he means it. He's not just being provocative. You know, we think murderers are those criminals, those serial killers like John Wayne Gacy Jr. And Jesus is saying, that's you. You're capable of the same kind of evil. It lives inside of you. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem after riding in, you know, on this humble little donkey, and then he gets the Passover meal ready, or he has his disciples get that ready for him and his discipleship team. When he's at that meal, he tells his leadership team, one of y'all, one of you 12 apostles, my core group, my committed followers, one of you will betray me. And you know, I think we all have become so acquainted with that account that we tend to think, yeah, they all kind of knew it was Judas. But they didn't. Nowhere in that narrative does it say, and then they all immediately looked at Judas. Yeah, we know exactly who this is. It says just the opposite. It says they start to panic. They question one another. They start to feel really insecure and nervous because they know deep inside of them that this could be any one of them. They're all capable of this. And they give themselves away because they immediately get defensive and they try to argue and convince themselves that they're not capable of it, which is a sure sign that you are capable of this kind of evil. See, they know that any one of them could have been Judas. If you've ever had this thought, or perhaps you've said out loud in reference to some evil act, some wicked thing that happened in the world, you know, I would never do that. I would invite you to go back and edit that comment. Because that's not true. You would. Different set of circumstances. If enough pressure was applied, you would. If left to yourself, there's no evil, there's no wickedness that you're not capable of. God's saying, this is true. You know this about yourself. You've seen this about yourself. And so we have to understand this. This command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have to situate that in the context of Deuteronomy, where God has already been saying, you know, from the day I brought you out of Egypt, you've been disobedient and rebellious. There hasn't been a day that's gone by when you haven't been disobedient and rebellious. That's a tension. The musician Sufjan Stevens has this song entitled John Wayne Gacy Jr. I don't know if you've heard this song. I would invite you to listen to it, but I'll warn you, it's a very graphic song. It's a hard song to listen to. It details some of the heinous, horrible things that this pedophile, murderer, John Wayne Gacy Jr. did. And then, the last line of the song, Stevens says, and in my best behavior, I'm really just like him. Y'all, I don't know how that lands with you, but that's true. That's backed up in scripture. You know, Paul, the apostle Paul, after he had done so many good things in life, planted so many churches, great advocate for the kingdom of God, toward the end of his life, he says, a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance is this, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not basically good people who have a few oddities and problems. No, sinners. And then he says, of whom I am the worst. I'm the chief of sinners. That's what Paul says about himself. We are so prone to self-deception. Fooling ourselves. Even despite what we know about ourselves, what we've seen in terms of our own capability of being evil and wrong and wicked, we still try to console ourselves with these really shallow cosmetic notions that we're still basically good. We're not as bad as some of those other highly villainous people in the world. We have such a propensity to wander away, drift away from God. And that has been confirmed over and over again, even in just this book, Deuteronomy. God has been belaboring that point with his people prior to reinforcing this commandment to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in Deuteronomy 11. What adds to the paradox is that while God is giving us this command, and as he has already very emphatically reminded us that we, if left to ourselves, are unable to fulfill it, to add to that paradox, we see, secondly, that God never lowers the standard. You know, you might be thinking, okay, if God has this holy, holy, holy standard to love him all the time with all our heart and soul, and he has been emphasizing and stressing the fact that we can't meet the standard, well then, you know, if he's gracious and loving and nice, he'll just lower the standard. He'll make the standard achievable. And he never does that. From time to time, I'll go out in the yard with my kids and we'll build forts. And, you know, for the most part, I just sort of say, yeah, however we want to do this, we find some sticks, we prop them up, we'll build forts. But if ever a fort has a roof on it, I sort of pull the dad trump card. You know, I say, listen, I'm going to have to go ahead and say, you guys don't get to be the general contractors on this particular portion of the product. Because if there's a roof on it, kids are going to want to climb up there. And so I have to elevate the standard, right? I have to demand that I get involved and I bring this fort project, you know, up to a standard where it's not nearly as much of a liability, right? I have to get involved because there are certain tools that they just can't wield. And there are certain concepts when it comes to building codes that they just don't have. Now, the great irony of this is that I am nowhere near, you know, proficient in the world of building things. And yet in that context, I'm kind of the expert. But that's not the height of the standard. There's bigger standards, greater standards. Somewhere way above my abilities, there are far more substantive standards when it comes to building codes and construction standards. And those have to be met, right? Or else people get hurt. We need these codes. We need these standards. We have things like this in our human experience. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you are buying any of this that is being revealed to you in the book of Deuteronomy, we all know that standards have to exist. And we can't just lower the standards because people don't meet them. We have to uphold them. And Jesus theologically, spiritually says, the standard in that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, says, sort of sums up his first main point with this statement. You must be perfect. As your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's not just having a standard for the sake of having a standard. God has to uphold his justice, his perfect, infinite justice, his holiness. But it's also that God really wants us to enjoy ourselves. He really does. God's standards and the substantive nature of heaven go hand in hand. And God wants to bring us into his family, into his presence, into the realm of his heavenly home, which is a very robust place. And he has every intention of you enjoying that, not just getting by or limping through. I have a friend a couple of years ago, we got to talking about playing racquetball. And I'm generally okay at racquetball. And so I just very sort of innocently say, hey, we should play racquetball sometime. And immediately he said, nah, I don't think that's a good idea. And that just kind of threw me for a loop. I didn't know why. Was it me? Am I offensive to him? And then we talk about it a little more and he explains, well, it's because he's like an amazing racquetball player. And he was trying to spare me from the misery of being utterly annihilated by him. And very humbly, he said, it just wouldn't be fun for you if we played. You would be so dejected. It wouldn't be fun for me. It would be too easy. See, it wouldn't be fun because there's no way I could play on his level. You know, it's a nice idea you've dreamt when you were a kid, maybe of playing, you know, professional sports. But if you took you right now and put you out on the court or the field in those professional contexts, you would not have fun. You would be terrified. You would be overwhelmed. You couldn't hang in there. It'd be too much for you. And that's what God's saying. You have to be perfect as your Heavenly Father's perfect because you're going to a place where you can't enjoy it unless that's true. Verse 8 gets at this. You shall keep the whole commandment so that you may be strong. It wants to strengthen you so that you will actually have dominion in this land and enjoy long life in the land. God essentially in this portion of the passage stresses that this place you're going, this is big boy territory. This is not like the land of Egypt, which he basically calls a vegetable garden. He says, you're going to a land of hills and valleys that guzzles the rain of heaven. This is the land upon which God fixes his gaze year round. This is God's country. You're not going to be able to enjoy it if we lower the standard. There's a book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. For those of you who've read the book, you kind of see where I'm going with this. If you haven't read the book, here's the gist of it. Essentially, it's more nuanced than this, but essentially, people from hell take a field trip to heaven. And the point I want to draw out from that narrative or that book is when the people on this field trip from hell, when they get to heaven, they're miserable. They're miserable at least because they just can't live in the environment of heaven. It's too weighty. It's too robust. It's too substantive. They're wispy, unsubstantial beings in such a substantive context. And so to walk on the grass to them hurts their feet. It's like torture. It's so painful. If it were to rain, it would be like bullets on them. Because the rain, the grass, the environment of heaven is so big. It's so powerful. It's so strong. If you're a heavenly creature, you've been prepared, authored, orchestrated, worked upon by God, and readied for that place. If you will indeed obey, God says in verse 13, love and serve God with all your heart and soul, then God will send rain on your land when you live there, and you'll enjoy it. Now, the key question is, okay, so how do we pull this off? I mean, you're saying we can't enjoy heaven. We can't enjoy the presence of God unless we're perfect. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You got to live up to the standard. You got to meet the standard or else you're not going to be able to enjoy it. So how do we pull that off? Well, one option we've seen in church history is you could pretend. You kind of take a fake it till you make it approach. So God expects you to be perfect. So you pretend to be perfect. This happened a couple weeks ago. Jason leads a Bible study on Wednesdays, and a gentleman, never been there before, comes into the Bible study and announces to the group pretty early on, he's perfect. He hadn't sinned for a long while, and he's got it figured out. And I'm happy to report that Jason's Bible study, it was sort of like a wolf coming into the flock, and instead of the flock, you know, dispersing and being fearful, the flock like ganged up on him and basically told him he was dead wrong. Which isn't usually the dynamic when a wolf comes into a sheepfold. But I was happy to see that our brother Jason trained up his people well so they could sniff this out. If you want more details, you can ask him about the perfectionist gentleman after the service. So that is one strategy. We could pretend we're better than we really are. We could sort of develop systems of faux righteousness. Like the Pharisees. They looked really good. Right? They sounded good. Everybody was sort of fooled. Generally, people were fooled by appearances. I don't want to caution us and warn us against that strategy, most specifically and fundamentally because Jesus commends it. He says to the best looking people in the society, the most religious elite looking people, he says, you do look good and impressive on the outside. You clean up nice externally, but inside, you're nowhere near the standard. You're full of greed and self-indulgence. That's what he says. He says, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You've cleaned the outside, but the inside's still corrupt. The second reason I would warn us from taking that approach is because verse 16 very explicitly says, do not be deceived. In my belief, I think the Bible says the greatest deception, the most insidious false god is this idea, this notion of independence. I think this is the fundamental problem in the very beginning when Adam and Eve, our ancestors, our first parents, leave the presence of God or rebel against God. They have this lust for independence. That separate from God, they could become autonomous, self-governing. They could make it on their own. They could be God. As opposed to being radically reliant upon God for everything, they can manufacture an identity and a sense of worth and a life worth living on their own. Verse 17 is actually very reminiscent of what you see in Genesis 3. God says if you're deceived, if you go after false gods, what's going to happen? You will be kicked out of the land. You'll perish quickly off the good land. That's exactly what happens when our first parents rebel against God. They're kicked out of the land because it was a land wired and designed to be a place where God exists with his people and they're desperately dependent on him. And once these deceived false notions creep in that somehow we could be independent, things go wrong. So the mystery here to Christian maturity and discipleship and growing as members of the body of Christ is that we develop not independence, but we develop dependence. That's what God commends throughout Scripture. Verse 18, it says, you need to take God's word to heart. You need to embed the word of God in your soul. You need to bind it on your hands. You establish it as a frontlet on your forehead. Or in our, you know, modern day example, you know, tattoo this on your forehead. Make it impossible to miss. Bombard your life with the word of God. Immerse yourself in the word of God. Teach God's word to your children. Talk about God's word with your children all the time. You're sitting around the house, talk to them about the word. When you're out running errands, remind them of the word before bed, at breakfast, all the time. Well, what's this sound like? It sounds like an addiction to me. Something you have to have with you all the time or else you feel like you're going to die. That's what this sounds like to me. Obsessed with the word, infatuated with the word, dependent, trusting in the Lord and specifically the revelation that he has graciously provided for you as opposed to leaning on your own understanding. This sounds not like independence. This sounds like dependence to me. And I think it's worth noting that we are somewhat tolerant of dependence, in part because pragmatically we have to be, right? You have kids. Sometimes, you know, you have people in your life, you realize, okay, they just need some help every now and again. But I think our general mindset is that I sure hope you grow out of that. Dependence is tolerable for a time, but then we fully expect you got to get rid of it. You've got to grow out of it. But God says just the opposite. Jesus, when he teaches his disciples in John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says the relationship between you and God is not one where you grow and grow and mature and eventually you become independent. Jesus says true maturity, true growth is where you understand that I'm the vine, you're the branch, and apart from me, you could do nothing. If you ever achieved independence, you'd be dead, which is the opposite of growth. There's no growth once you're cut off from the vine. Paul says that we are stewards. As disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And again, I think using Genesis 3 as a reference point as to where it all went wrong, I think the greatest mystery that we steward is this mystery. That we are to cultivate lives, develop lives, cry out to God to give us increasingly give us lives of desperate dependence upon him. We're increasingly, we delight in this reality that we depend on God. You know, if you go back to that era of human history we call the Reformation, where people had really insidiously been drifting away from God for years, centuries. And then God really bursts onto the scene, like illuminates the world in the 1500s. Specifically through this very flawed, fallible messenger named Martin Luther. I think if you were to study the Reformation, you'd find that the main heresy that Luther was blowing to bits and just destroying was this idea of independence. He was saying we don't develop lives independently from God. We develop dependence. The first thesis, you know, Luther went and he nailed this list of 95 observations or complaints against the Catholic Church. Remember, he nails this to the door of the church in Wittenberg. The first thesis, you know what it says? I mean, this is a major moment in church history. You should know the first one at least. You know, it's like the Westminster Catechism. You should at least know the first one, maybe the first few. The first thesis, here it is. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. That's not a one-time thing where you realize, oh, I guess I am kind of bad. I've screwed up my life in certain ways and I need Jesus to kind of bail me out. Yes, and then keep going. And realize, as Paul realized, that as you go, the most trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance is that you're the chief of sinners. You always grow in grace. You grow, you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You don't ever graduate from needing to repent in this life. It's a marvelous mystery. It's a beautiful paradox. It's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We repent most fundamentally, most regularly of this evil, deceptive idea that we're independent, we're self-reliant. We repent of our refusal to become childlike, which you see Jesus emphasizing and stressing over and over and over again in the Gospels. Childlikeness essentially means being dependent. You know, the last words of Luther were very similar to that first thesis. The last words of Luther, even though he had been through all kinds of things in between nailing that list of 95 things on the door at the church in Wittenberg in the end of his life, all kinds of trials, all kinds of additional personal sins in his life had cropped up. But the last words are very telling. They're very similar to the first thesis. His last words were, we are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true. The guy who started the Protestant Reformation, if he's going to sum up life for people, like his dying words, this is an epic moment. He says, here's what you need to know. You're desperately dependent. That's what a beggar is. You're helpless. You're vulnerable. You need a shepherd. You need a savior. You need a king. You're not independent. This is true. You're a beggar. Speaking of the Reformation, this is one observation about the Reformation that I personally really enjoy, and I think it fits with this passage. As we sang before, how does a person go from feeling like a dutiful, going through the motions in a sort of drudgery sort of way, slave, to a child of God? This guy, Robert Farrar Capone, says, the Reformation was a time that people grasped the gospel. It was the first time they'd ever grasped it. And he said, this is the effect. It was like men went blind, staggering, drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism an entire cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. They understood it was grace. It wasn't works. It wasn't you earn your salvation. It was this is being given to you. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of scripture preaching grace. One sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel after all of those centuries trying to lift yourself up into heaven by the worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. And y'all, this is the experience of the Israelites, isn't it? Even here, in these difficult conversations that God is having with his people, where he's reminding them that you've always been rebellious. Ever since we left Egypt, you've been nothing but rebellious. And then driving home this standard, this law, this commandment that you have to be obedient with your whole heart. Through all of this, the macro narrative is God loves them like a father. That's what God references in the early part of this chapter. Right? He says, remember the discipline of the Lord. This is not the way a slave master interacts with his slave. This is the way a loving father who perceives his children to be legitimate children, this is how he interacts with them. He loves them. He's not saying, now, if you perform adequately, you'll earn status in my family. He's saying, you already have status in my family. You're home before you started. That's why I'm disciplining you, because you're in my home. Because you're recipients, you're objects of my affection. This wasn't just the experience of the Israelites. This was the experience of a particular woman, many particular people, but one woman in particular who happened to cross paths with Jesus at the foot of one of the mountains referenced in this chapter. At the end of this chapter of scripture, God references the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, this mountain that was designated to symbolize the blessing of God, across the way, across the valley from the Mount of Cursing, Mount Ebal. At the foot of Mount Gerizim, the mountain symbolizing God's blessing, there was a particular Samaritan woman. You can read about her in John chapter 4 later this afternoon. And she rendezvous, unbeknownst to her, she did not know this meeting was going to happen, but she rendezvous with Jesus at the foot of that mountain, at a place called Jacob's Well. And just like the Israelites, this key question is kind of swirling in her mind. What do I have to do to qualify for living water? That's the key question in that conversation between Jesus and this woman. What does she have to do to qualify for the living water that Jesus offers? Does she have to pretend to be perfect? Does she have to deceive Jesus into thinking that somehow she's independently able to fulfill God's command and then God might give her this blessing, this benefit of familial affection and living water? You read that story, here's what you'll see. Jesus spiritually assaults this woman with the truth about herself. This woman has lived so many years trying to avoid the precise information that Jesus shares with her. There are things in her life, in her backstory, that are shameful. She feels so much shame and guilt, and she's been trying to hide from it and avoid it, and Jesus goes right at it. Jesus forces this lady to stare at the blatant truth of her life, that she is unable to live independently. Absolutely unable to live independently. And then the good news, Jesus shows her that she has been adopted and accepted before ever doing any kind of obeying. That's absolutely true. She doesn't obey at all prior to God, Jesus offering her the living water. He's not waiting for her to perform before he offers her the living water. Jesus draws her into a relationship with God where she delights to do his will. What's the first thing she does after this encounter with Jesus? She went out there to get water. But she doesn't even take a water bucket back to town, does she? She immediately starts to bear the fruit of this encounter with Jesus. She obeys. She starts to fulfill the Great Commission. She leaves her water bucket at the well and she runs back into town and she says, y'all gotta come meet this man who told me everything that I ever did. Everything that I've ever tried to hide about myself, all this shameful information about who I am, she is now publicly proclaiming it and saying to other people, I invite you to come and be exposed by him as well. She becomes an evangelist. Come meet Jesus. She does this really worthwhile work of evangelism because she's united to Jesus. And apart from him, she could do nothing, but now she's united to him. So now she is participating in the kingdom work, spreading the gospel. Because she's the workmanship of God. And what kind of effect did that have on her community? Sort of similar to what it's talked about here. It's like the people can't stand in her presence without surrendering to this. They're not able to stand against the profound impact that the gospel has had on her life. It seems irresistible. This entire Samaritan community has changed. It seems that they can't help but to come out and actually meet this guy. And remember, the invitation is that he's going to expose you. He's going to tell you everything you ever did. That's the invitation. And they come to him and they wind up believing in him. They wind up living lives of desperate dependence on him as well. They seem to grasp what Jesus says later in the Gospel of John, that the work you must do to inherit the kingdom of heaven is what? He doesn't quote Deuteronomy 11. Jesus does not. When Jesus is asked the question, what do we have to do to make sure we go to heaven? That's the question in John 6, verse 29, 28 and 29. Well, you might think Jesus would quote Deuteronomy, because that's what he does all over the place. When he's tempted in the wilderness, he quotes Deuteronomy. You might think Jesus would say, well, you have to obey the Lord perfectly, but that's not what he says. He says, here's what you have to do. You have to believe in the one who was sent to do it for you. You have to understand that the entirety of Scripture is telling the story of your Savior. It's revealing to you that you, if left to yourself, could never do it. So he comes and he fulfills all righteousness for you. And then he invites you into this liberating way of life where you relish the fact that apart from him, you could do nothing. And that's the best news in the world. You don't have to live separate from him. You don't have to strive for independence. You get to develop and cultivate a life of desperate dependence for all eternity as the joy set before you. Let me pray and ask God to impress this on our souls. Father in heaven, we ask that you would make us like that woman that you met at the foot of Mount Gerizim. We are already a lot like her. We want to hide. There are things about us that we would be horrified for other people to know. We are very reluctant to be honest about our desperate neediness. We have strong inclinations to argue that we're not so bad. We're certainly not as bad as the really bad people. And yet you lovingly, steadfastly, graciously show us that yes, we need you. We need a crucified king, which means we by ourselves were evil. And yet you, mystery of mysteries, say, I want you. I want you in my family. Just as you said to that Samaritan woman, living water is available to people like you. You come to help the sick. You come to help the sinners. So God, give us hunger, receptivity to the gospel, the grace extended to people who desperately need it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.